Well, with that song echoing in our heads about praising the King, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew, which is all about the King and His kingdom. And we're going to dive back into our study this morning, pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23 this morning. And you may remember the context here of what we're about to read is the visit of the Magi, the men from the east who came to find the King of the Jews and were able to go visit Jesus when he was a toddler in a home there in Bethlehem, and they gave him gifts and they worshiped him. And we'll pick up the story where we left off, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Father, we want to say thank you for this privilege of studying your word together. Lord, thank you for the privilege you've given me to be able to study your word every week and to just share what I have learned from my study of the scriptures. And thank you for the privilege we all have to hear you speak to us through the pages of scripture. And so I ask, Lord, that the same spirit that inspired Matthew to write these words would be illuminating our minds even now to understand what these words mean and how they apply to our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Alfred Edersheim was born in Vienna, Austria in the mid-1800s to Jewish parents and was converted to Christianity as a young man while studying in England. He is best known for his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is one of the most important references on the life of Christ that has ever been written. Edersheim found 456 references to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Now, conservatively, most Bible scholars believe that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies given in the Old Testament, including prophecies about his birthplace, his virgin birth, his betrayal, his crucifixion, just to name a few. Well, back in 1958, Peter Stoner, who was a professor of math and science, wrote a book called Science Speaks. The subtitle was Scientific Proof of the Accuracy of Prophecy and the Bible, in which he calculated the mathematical probability of one person in the first century fulfilling just 8 of the clearest messianic prophecies. The result was 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's the number 10 with 17 zeros after it. And in order to illustrate this staggering probability, Stoner said it would be like covering the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep and marking one of those silver dollars and then mixing them up and blindfolding a man and having him wander as long and as far as he wished in order to find that one silver dollar. Now that's a good Texas illustration, right? Because we know how big Texas is. That guy would have the same chance of picking up that one silver dollar as one man would have of fulfilling those prophecies about the Messiah. Well, the fact is, Jesus fulfilled a lot more prophecies than those eight prophecies. And figuring the odds of fulfilling over 300 prophecies is simply incalculable. You may have remembered, or you may remember, that when I began our study in Matthew, I mentioned that of all the New Testament writers, no one referenced more Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah than Matthew here in his gospel. And so through a carefully selected series of almost 130 quotations and allusions from the Old Testament, Matthew set out to prove that Jesus is the much-anticipated King of the Jews who God promised to send to deliver and redeem the nation of Israel. And Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and since the Old Testament was the Bible of the first century Jews, he quoted extensively from it, and every reference he made was intended to convince them that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophets said, all that the prophets said, and all that the psalmist sang, and all the types and foreshadowings in the Old Testament. And multiple times, after describing something that Jesus said or did, Matthew said that Jesus had said or done that, quote, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. And we're going to see that phrase numerous times as we go through this book, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Well, we have four examples of this prophetic formula, if you will, here in chapter 2, in Matthew's account of Jesus' childhood, which he traced from Bethlehem to Egypt, and then finally to Nazareth. Last time, we looked at the first example of this prophetic formula in the story of the Magi. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, notice it says, they said to him, when Herod went to the chief priest to inquire of them where the Messiah was to be born, they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so they quoted Micah 5:2. Well, today, we're going to look at the remaining three prophecies that Christ fulfilled, which are found in verses 13 through 23. Now, as we consider these three prophecies, we're going to get a lesson from Matthew in how to interpret and apply the Old Testament. He shows us the truth of that classic statement, the New Testament is in the old concealed, while the Old Testament is in the new revealed. Have you heard that before? The New Testament is in the old concealed, while the Old Testament is in the new revealed. This famous statement, often attributed to the church father Augustine, simply expresses how the two testaments of the Bible are not separate, isolated entities, but are closely interrelated, and they form a single unified narrative about God's eternal plan to rescue and redeem mankind out of this fallen, broken, sin-cursed world. We know that the Old Testament contains very precise prophecies that are clearly and directly fulfilled in the New Testament, but at the same time, it also contains allusions or types or pictures, or symbols that parallel what we see in the New Testament and that find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. In other words, there are people in the Old Testament and events in the Old Testament and customs in the Old Testament that foreshadow or prefigure or illustrate some aspect of the life and ministry of Christ. For instance, Micah 5:2, which we just read in verse 6, is a very precise prophecy of the location of Christ's birth. Whereas the remaining three prophecies that we're going to look at here in just a second are examples of allusions, types, pictures, or symbols. Another way to say it is this, that there are certain things in the Old Testament where, and as it relates to the New Testament, this is this. Okay, this is this. It's the exact same thing. Whereas other times it is, this is like this. In other words, it's similar to this, or it's analogical to this, or analogous, you know, like it's analogy. I say all this because at first glance, it might appear to us that Matthew, in a noble attempt to prove Jesus is the Messiah, is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, is kind of randomly referencing verses here, trying to make them fit somehow with the life of Christ. Even the well-known commentator William Barclay said this. He said, Matthew, and I'm quoting here, he says, Matthew is doing what he so often did. In his eagerness, he is finding a prophecy where no prophecy is. Ooh, I don't like the sound of that, do you? Matthew wasn't haphazardly hunting through his copy of the Old Testament scriptures for some arbitrary proof texts that Jesus was the Messiah. We need to remember he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who enabled him to see how the entire story of the Bible fit together like this magnificent puzzle. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, it provides a helpful comment here. He says, quote, when the New Testament uses something in the Old as a prefigurement of something that has occurred or will occur later, we can safely refer to the Old Testament something as a type. Ignoring such limits results in the freedom to allegorize, spiritualize, and typify the Old Testament by whimsy, because types are veiled revelation, divine testimony to their identity must be given by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament text. In other words, the only way you can know for absolute surety that an Old Testament picture or image is truly talking about Christ is if a New Testament author mentions it. Doesn't mean that's not the only ones that apply to Christ, but that's the only way you can know for sure is when a New Testament author makes that connection for us. Because again, they're writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, what we see in this passage is that Matthew's gospel shows us that God's work through the entire Old Testament had everything to do with the coming of the Messiah. The entire Old Testament points to who? To Jesus, right? And so consequently, whenever we read the Old Testament, we should always be on the lookout for Jesus. Now, I say that with this caution. One of my heroes is C.H. Spurgeon. I know many of you love to read his morning and evening, as my wife and I do from time to time. And I always agree with what he says. I just don't always agree that it comes from the verse that he says it comes from. And what I mean by that is Spurgeon had a way of finding Jesus everywhere. And he would quote a verse from the Old Testament and start talking about Jesus. I'm like, well, that's pretty wild, but I agree with what he's saying. And what he's saying is true about Jesus. I just don't see it in that verse. And so, again, there's an art of interpreting Scripture, right? And there's certain rules that you need to follow when it comes to understanding when something in the Old Testament is referencing Jesus in the New Testament. Well, let's look at how Matthew, in verses 13 to 23, shows us three more ways, that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies in order to further prove he is the promised Messiah. Now, these may not sound, these may not be clear initially, but hopefully once we go through each one of them, they'll be more clear. The first way is that Jesus initiated the new Exodus. That's verses 13 through 15. Secondly, Jesus terminated the sad exile. That's verses 16 through 18. And then finally, Jesus personified the low example, verses 19 to 23. Now, before we get into these, let me just say this. There are these three prophecies cover the 30 years of Jesus' life between the coming of the wise men to worship him and the appearing of John the Baptist to introduce him to the nation of Israel, which we're going to see next time in chapter 3. So there's a lot going on here in these verses. So let's look first of all, the first way that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy was he initiated the new Exodus. Look at verse 13. Now when they had gone, the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So this was the second of four times that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he warned him to flee to Egypt. And so the gifts of the Magi would more than pay for the 75 to 100-mile trip that it would take them to get to Egypt, and however long they had to hunker down there in Egypt to wait for Herod to die. Notice he goes on in verse 14, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod." Now, Egypt at that time was a well-ordered Roman colony outside the jurisdiction of Herod, so it was a place to be safe from him. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, there was about 1 million Jews living in Egypt at that time. So again, a nice place to kind of blend in and find cover from someone who was seeking your life. But then notice the point here at the end of verse 15. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, Matthew is quoting the prophet Hosea, and you can turn back there with me, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where Hosea says this, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So Hosea was referring to Israel's deliverance from bondage to Egypt, and he uses endearing terms here, reminiscent of Exodus 4:22, where Moses told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And so that's important for us to understand that God likened Israel to his son. Now you're like, well, this verse doesn't say anything about Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, so how does it apply to Jesus? What's Matthew up to here? Well, again, Matthew was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who revealed to him that there was a double meaning in Hosea's words. In the same way that God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and brought them back to the promised land, so God would deliver the Messiah out of Egypt and bring him back to the land of Israel. In other words, Israel's deliverance from bondage to Egypt foreshadowed Jesus's deliverance from Egypt. Said another way, Jesus' life paralleled the life of Israel. Just like Abraham and Joseph left the land of promise to go to Egypt, so Jesus went from the land of promise into Egypt. Just like Pharaoh had attempted to destroy Israel, so Herod attempted to destroy Jesus. Just like Israel was considered God's beloved son, so Jesus was the true Son of God whom he loved, which we're going to see on a couple of occasions here in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's record of the baptism of Jesus, just in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And the same voice said the same thing at Christ's transfiguration in Matthew 17, verse 5. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" So God intended Jesus to be the ultimate embodiment of Israel, whose personal experience was significantly intertwined with theirs and which perfectly replicated their experience, but without their failure. Some theologians say it this way, that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the new and better Son. And as we progress through Matthew, we will see lots of parallels between Israel and Jesus. For example, just like the nation of Israel, Jesus was delivered from Egypt. Just like the nation was tested in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Just like Moses gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai, Jesus gave the true interpretation and application of the law on the Mount of Beatitudes, which we're going to see in Matthew chapter 5. So I think Matthew's point is simple here. God intended Jesus to be the new Moses who would lead a new exodus and deliver his people out of bondage to sin. And so that's how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He initiated the new exodus. Well, there's another way that Matthew shows that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, in that he terminated the sad exile. He terminated the sad exile. Notice verse 16. He says, "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." And so when Herod realized he'd been outsmarted by the Magi, he was incensed. You remember he told the Magi, hey, to go find out where this child is, this new king of the Jews, and come back and tell me, because I want to worship him. Yeah, right. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. And so he flew into this jealous rage and ordered the execution of all the male children under two in the city of Bethlehem in an attempt to eliminate his young rival. He was the king of the Jews. Who's this young child? It's this baby that they're calling the king of the Jews. No, no, no. I'm the king of the Jews. And so Satan used this diabolical monster to try once more to get rid of the promised seed of the woman. Remember Genesis 3:15, the original gospel verse in the Bible, when God was cursing Adam and Eve and the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking about to Satan. "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so ever since the fall, Satan has been trying to undermine and undercut and destroy, right, the holy seed to prevent the Messiah from coming. But God providentially protected his son from this assassination attempt. And that's what it was. It was an attempt to assassinate the true king. Now, we shouldn't envision hundreds of babies and toddlers being massacred, since there was not a lot of kids that age in a small village like Bethlehem. Demographers suggest the population of Bethlehem was less than 1,000 people at the time. So perhaps a dozen or two children were slain in Herod's heinous killing spree. But notice what Matthew goes on to say. He applies this to an Old Testament prophecy. He says, verse 17, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." And this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Before you turn there, turn back to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, because this is where we find the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. Genesis 35, verse 16. Interesting connection here. Genesis 35, 16. "Then they journeyed from Bethel," talking about Jacob and his family, "when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor." When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now turn to the specific prophecy, Jeremiah 31:15. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. So we know that Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin and was buried in Ramah, which is close to Bethlehem, where Herod's ruthless, senseless massacre took place. And the weeping over the children who had been killed by Herod was prefigured here in Jeremiah 31:15 by the mourning of Rachel when the children of the people of Judah were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So this is a totally different situation here in Jeremiah. As you know, Jeremiah was the prophet that God raised up to confront Judah and to tell them that, hey, if you don't repent of your rebellion, I'm going to bring the Babylonians and they're going to capture you and they're going to take you into exile into Babylon. And that's what happened. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, brought the captives through Ramah, which is on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And in Jeremiah 31:15, it says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." The Jewish rabbis viewed Rachel as the mother of the nation of Israel. And so she's pictured here rising from her grave and lamenting the misfortunes of her children. But notice the context of hope here. Israel's mourning would be replaced with rejoicing. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." So God promised through the prophet Jeremiah that when his people repented of their rebellion against him, he would restore them to their homeland. And so while there was great sorrow in them being led away into captivity, they had hope. There was hope for their future. And so the bereaved parents who lost their kids to Nebuchadnezzar during the exile could find comfort in God's promise here that he would bring blessing out of their sorrow when they would be allowed to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls in preparation for the coming of who? The Messiah. Well, Matthew, by quoting Jeremiah 31:15 here, intended his readers who were familiar with the Old Testament to see the connection to the bereaved parents who lost their kids to Herod in the execution. They too could find comfort in knowing that God would bring blessing out of their sorrow through the coming of the Messiah. That there was hope for their future. On top of all that, Jeremiah 31 is where God promised to establish the new covenant with his people. You're still there, Jeremiah 31. Look down at verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, the law will no longer be on some two tablets of stone, right? It'll be actually on their hearts. "They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Well, we know based on Jesus' words in Matthew 26, 28, when he was celebrating the Lord's Supper or instituting the Lord's Supper, it says that, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. When Jesus came the first time, he ushered in the new covenant through his death on the cross. And when he comes again the second time, he will finalize that covenant by regathering his people to their land, to the land of Israel. And he'll set up his kingdom on the earth. He'll restore all things and wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of which will be ultimately fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth, right? Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So what's Matthew's point here? One commentator said it very simply. Jesus brings hope in the midst of hurt and life in the midst of death. So Jesus' arrival here on earth indicated the end of exile and the start of the new covenant promised by God through Jeremiah. So, Jesus terminated the sad exile. There's one more way that Matthew showed how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, and that he personified the low example. He personified the low example. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. We don't know for sure how long they had to stay there in Egypt. Some suggest it was only a few weeks, because Jesus was born somewhere in the last year of Herod's life. But nevertheless, with the death of Herod, the coast was clear for them to return. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. So Archelaus was one of Herod's sons, who after Herod died, his kingdom, if you will, was divided up into three sections. And Archelaus was the one ruling over Judea and Samaria and Idumea. But he was just as tyrannical as his unstable father was. In fact, to the degree that Rome eventually had him deposed and appointed someone else to rule in his place. In fact, one of those other guys was Pilate, who we're going to learn about towards the end of Matthew. But notice it says he left for the regions of Galilee, verse 23, and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so one of the Herod's sons, one of the Archelaus's brothers, was ruling in the northern region. He was a more stable, gracious ruler, and so that's where they decided to go. But for the fourth time in this chapter, Matthew mentioned that a prophecy was fulfilled. And this final prophecy is the most challenging of all of them, since this statement about Jesus being called a Nazarene, it's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. In fact, Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. So you're like, what is Matthew doing here? Is he just kind of pulling a rabbit out of his hat here just to kind of make Jesus seem or appear to be the Messiah? Well, let's see if we can figure this out, okay? According to Luke, Joseph and Mary were originally from Nazareth, and that is where Jesus grew up. Look at Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So there we see that Joseph and Mary were inhabiting Nazareth. Chapter 2, verse 39, it says that after they performed all the necessary customs for a baby who was born in the temple, in verse 39 of chapter 2, it says they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child, Christ, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth. You may remember they visited Jerusalem when he was around 12, and he remained in the temple listening to the rabbis and the priests, and they went back to Nazareth. Halfway back to Nazareth, Mary and Joseph realized Jesus wasn't with them. And they were worried sick, and they rushed back to Nazareth. To Jerusalem. They found Jesus there, and they rebuked him for for disappearing on him. And he says, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Notice chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, Jesus came to Nazareth, and this is the beginning of his public ministry. It says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. That's what a rabbi would get up. He would read the scriptures, and then he would sit down and teach from it. And so they were all waiting to see what Jesus was going to say. And so he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Talk about a mic drop moment, right? I'm the guy that Isaiah was talking about. Well, if you remember, what was their response? "What are you talking about? You're Joseph's son. We knew you were when you were this little. You're claiming to be the Messiah?" And Jesus responded in verse 23, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And as you know, they tried to run him off a cliff and kill him. Well, Nazareth was a small, obscure village in Galilee with about as many people as attend our church. Probably around 500 folks live there. It housed the Roman garrison for the northern region of Galilee, and so most Jews would not have anything to do with Nazareth because they felt that those who lived in this podunk town were compromisers, consorting with the Romans. Jesus was often referred to as a Nazarene. You may remember some of these references. Mark chapter 10, verse 47. This was Bartimaeus, the blind man. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Mark chapter 14, verse 67. This was when Peter was confronted by the servant girl around the fire when he was denying Christ. He said, seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Chapter 16, verse 6, the angel standing by the empty tomb said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here." In Luke 24, you may remember that the disciples on the road to Emmaus were just trying to figure out what just happened, and Jesus shows up and walks with them, and he says, "What are you guys talking about?" And he says, and they said, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people." John 18, when Jesus was, the soldiers came into the Garden of Gethsemane to capture him, to arrest him. He said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazarene." And in fact, that's what Pilate put on the placard above Jesus' head on the cross when he was crucified. John 19:19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." So, again, Jesus was regularly referred to as a Nazarene, which, by the way, was not a compliment. It was like being called a country bumpkin or a backwoods hick. It was a term of contempt that describes someone who was despised and scorned. And that's how people viewed and treated Jesus, because he was from Nazareth. Remember how Nathanael, one of his own disciples, responded when Philip in John 1:45 said to Nathanael, "Hey, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. I mean, we found the Messiah." And what did Nathanael say? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? You're telling me the Messiah is from Nazareth? I'm not buying it." Well, I think the lowly reputation of Nazareth is the most helpful clue to figuring out what Matthew was up to here. Notice back in Matthew chapter 2, our text here, that he said that this prophecy was spoken through the prophets, plural. This is the first time he doesn't just quote a specific prophecy from a specific poet. He just kind of gives kind of a generalization here. He says this was spoken through the prophets, which I think means that this wasn't a direct quote, nor did he have one specific prophet in mind. He was likely just summarizing a theme that was mentioned by a number of prophets throughout the Old Testament, namely that the Messiah would be considered of low estate and be despised and rejected. Two of the most well-known passages would be Psalm 22, which is referred to as a messianic psalm, a psalm prophesying about the coming of Christ. Psalm 22, verse 6, the psalmist personifying Jesus here, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me." And then probably the most familiar passage would be Isaiah 53, which is the prophecy of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 2, talking about the Messiah, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." By the way, if you are a follower of Christ, you share in Christ's reproach. Listen to what was said of the Apostle Paul in Acts 24:5. This was one of the Roman judges who was prosecuting Paul. Acts 24:5, "We have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So Christians were referred to as this sect, this cult of the Nazarenes. these lowlifers. But the writer of Hebrews encouraged us to consider it an honor to be insulted along with Christ. He mentions how Christ had been crucified outside the city because he was under the curse of God. And so Hebrews 13:13 says, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. In other words, let's not be ashamed of Jesus and his low reputation. Let's just go right out there with him and bear his reproach right alongside him. So pulling this all together, what was Matthew's point here? When he said this was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. I think Matthew was simply saying that Jesus personified the Old Testament idea that the Messiah would be defied and despised and detested by the very people he came to save. Matthew definitely wanted to make sure his readers and us understood that Jesus was indeed the glorious King promised in the Old Testament. But at the same time, he wanted us to know that rather than arriving with some ostentatious display of glory and power like most earthly kings do, he came instead as a meek and lowly servant with humble beginnings in this out-of-the-way province far away from the center of political and religious power in Jerusalem. I mean, if you were going to come and set up your kingdom, you wouldn't do it in Nazareth. You would have done it in the capital city of Jerusalem, but not Jesus. John D. Hanna, who is a beloved and distinguished professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, said this in his commentary. He said, quote, "We should never think that an obscure life is an unimportant life. We should never think that an obscure life is an unimportant life. Jesus' years of public ministry were only 3, yet he was on the earth some 40 years. He was born in an obscure village and raised in a despised town, yet he is the greatest of the living." When I read that quote, it reminded me of a poem that I came across years ago called One Solitary Life. Have you heard it? Well, let me read it for you as we close. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between 2 thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today, he, Jesus, is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this clear proof that Matthew gives us, not just once, but 4 proofs right here in this one chapter, that Jesus is the King that you promised to send in the Old Testament. Lord, I pray that all of us would be loyal subjects of Christ and faithful heralds of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.